Before we come to consider some other passage or some other book of Scripture and spend some weeks or months looking at it, or looking at some other subject of Scripture in detail, I thought it would be helpful for us again to just pick up a single subject and to consider that today. Something very brief and simple, but something that nonetheless is worthwhile for us to be reminded of, because it's never a bad thing to repeat what has been heard before. Indeed, in many churches you hear almost the same sermon every Sunday. It's a sermon about the gospel. It's a sermon about the need for salvation. It's a sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for sinners. It's a sermon about how people can come and put their trust in Christ and find peace with God for themselves. So if anybody ever complains about repetition, then they are saying they never want to hear the gospel preached ever again. And it is good to remember these things because we forget. From time to time we gather round the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper, and we eat bread and drink wine to remind us of what Christ did. People tend not to complain about being reminded of that in that way. And so it is foolish, therefore, to complain when we are reminded about some other aspect of God's truth, which might not seem as exciting, which sometimes might not be at all pleasurable, and yet which is nonetheless important for us to consider. So let me begin this morning by posing some questions. During this last year of the 20th century, as we live through it, and as we pass at the end of the year into the 21st century, how are we going to live? What are the principles that we are going to follow in living our lives in this coming year? Now, for many people, they would look blankly at you and say, "What do you mean? I just live." But all of us, no matter how intelligent or how thick, we all have some guiding principles in our lives which we seek to follow. And these are the things that determine how we live. In essence, we could ask the question, to whom or to what do we submit our minds? Because there are a variety of things that we can submit to. You can look through Scripture and you can read quite a bit about submission. There is a great deal, of course, about submission to God. We have an example in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 about submission. When Solomon is anointed king, right at the end of 1 Chronicles, we read in verse 23, "Then Solomon sat on the throne," indicating he was the king, "of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men, and also all the sons of David, submitted themselves to King Solomon." And so here we have an example of a human being who is submitted to by his people. What would have happened here is that the people, especially the leaders and the mighty men, would have come and worshipped Solomon. You can see an example of this on what is called the Black Obelisk in the British Museum. It's called the Black Obelisk because it's an obelisk and because it's black. It's perhaps so big, about 4 feet high. They put it on a pedestal. And it's got pictograms all around it depicting all the things that happened in the life of the king. I'll be corrected, but I think it was Shalmaneser who was the king in question. And on this, there is a small picture which is steadily being rubbed away. Because everyone who goes there, who knows their Bible, points at it, and consequently rubs it, and says, look, that is the king, who I think was Jehu. Was it? Yes, I think it was Jehu. And he is bowing down to the king. And by bowing down, by worshipping the king, he is showing his submission to the king. Now, we've looked before, and we could spend much time again looking at the fact that worship in the Bible, I'm not talking about the way it's used in churches, I'm talking about worship as it's used in the Bible, means not singing, dancing, praying, praising, or whatever. Worship, when it's used in the Bible, means submission. And so these men would have worshipped Solomon. That is, they would have bowed down to him. And they would have expressed their submission in that way. So here we have an example of a group of people who were submitting themselves to the rule of one, Solomon. And Solomon ruled the land. And we know that Solomon was a man of great wisdom. He was the wisest man who ever lived. He was wiser even than Tony Blair. And given what we are told about Tony Blair, that must be saying something. And so people listened to Solomon. He said, do this, and they would do it. And they followed in the directions that he went, which was very sad because Solomon became an idolater. Solomon took foreign wives who led him astray, and he led the whole nation after him. Now, it's a very popular idea that we should follow men. I mentioned Tony Blair deliberately because many people look up to him and think he's wonderful. We must follow what Tony says and do what he says. He's the expert. He knows what to do. Other people would say, no, no. Though I think it's fewer in number. Who would say, William Hague is the man whom we should follow. And fewer yet would say it should be Charles Kennedy. And there are fewer yet who would pick on one of the other minority parties and say, these are the people with the ideas. We must follow them. We must submit to them. Meanwhile, the young people, the preteens and the teenagers and the early 20s, they couldn't care less about politicians. They couldn't care less about religious leaders. All they're concerned is what Noel Gallagher has to say, or the Spice Girls. Now, they don't do that knowingly, but they listen to the music, and they imbibe the ideas through the music, and they listen to the interviews, and they all say, I want to be like them. I want to follow them. So it's a very popular idea. People not thinking for themselves, but following what others do and what others say. It's interesting that there are certain subjects when you debate them, you can guarantee that the same objections will come out every time. And when you quiz the people further about these, you discover that it's not their ideas, they've got it from someone else. They've picked up their ideas from other people. Now, it's not uncommon, most of us do it. But we need to be aware that that is what we do. Just remember, we've heard a lot in the last week about this man who was going to be deported, but he left of his own accord and went to Australia, accused of being a war criminal, accused of doing atrocities in Latvia in the early 1940s. And what would his response have been if he had got to court, as he might yet? And what was the response of so many others who were responsible for the death camps and the mass murder of millions of people in the war? What would the communists have said in Russia under Joseph Stalin? And what would the Chinese have said under Mao Zedong? Well, if the Nazis at the Nuremberg war trials are anything to go by, they would have said, I was only following orders. I only did what I was told to do. And if my memory serves me correctly, you will find that this was not acceptable as an excuse. That each person was held responsible for their actions. They could not palm it off onto someone else and say, oh, it's theirs, it's not my fault, it's their fault, because they told me. No, it's your fault because you listened to them and you obeyed them. You didn't have to obey them. Okay, they might have killed you, but you didn't have to obey them. You didn't have to kill thousands of people just because they said so. So we must be wary when we submit to the ideas of other men. So you might be thinking, you're saying we should follow our own thoughts, think our own thoughts, have our own ideas. No. Very simple reason. Let's look at a passage such as Jeremiah chapter 17. You should be very familiar with this by now, the number of times we've made reference to it. But in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, God says concerning you and I, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, the heart in Scripture is not used to describe the physical organ that pumps blood around the body. It is used to describe the person, the personality, the mind. So when Jesus has dealings, for example, with the Pharisees, or even sometimes with his disciples, he says, why do you thus question in your hearts? The word is used to mean the mind. So God is saying here, the mind of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so therefore, when we read Romans 1, we should not be in the slightest bit surprised by the analysis that the Apostle Paul gives us here concerning human nature. As he begins in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't say, that's true, so we better pay attention to it. What they do is to say, that's true, I don't like that, so they suppress it. You can go to many churches this morning, and people will be standing in pulpits, and they will be saying, well, the Bible says this, but of course, we're clever now, and we know the Bible's wrong. There's many churches where this happens, quite frequently. You'll find that there are university departments of theology where they have ordained men, priests of the Church of England or of the Roman Catholic Church or of whichever. And these men, some of them, are atheists. But they're still good members of whichever church they happen to belong to. What are they doing? They know the truth because they're looking at this book. But they suppress the truth. They don't like what it says. And partly to justify their own wrong-headedness, and partly because they want others to believe their wrong-headedness, they say, well, of course, the Bible's full of errors. That's when you start challenging them and saying, well, give me one. They find it more difficult. Now, I can show you errors in the Bible. That's quite easy. When you look at the Pharisees, for example, and the Pharisees say to Jesus, you have a demon. No, he didn't. That was a lie. It was an error. But those are the only errors you'll find. The Bible accurately, truthfully records the errors of other men. But when the Bible says that Christ died for our sins, is that an error? No. When it says that Christ rose from the dead, is that an error? No, because he did. When it tells us that the only way to find peace with God is by repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, is that an error? No. It's clear and plain when the Bible is reporting the thoughts and ideas of wicked men. That's why you have to be careful reading the book of Job. You have Job's three friends, and you have a cycle of speeches, where verse 1, then the second, then the third speak, and then Job responds. And if you understand Job correctly, you discover that the three of them don't understand the ways of God with men. The three friends especially. And Job tells them, you're wrong. I don't know what the answer is, but I know you're wrong. And it's only when Elihu arrives and begins to speak, Job thinks to himself, this is different from what the others have said. And so he doesn't answer Elihu. Elihu's saying something that accords with reality and with his experience. Elihu is much nearer to the truth until eventually God himself appears and addresses Job. And Job finally has some better understanding. Although at the end he still doesn't know why he has suffered in the way that he did. So we must be careful about our own thoughts, because we are sinners, because sin has corrupted our hearts. We read through Romans chapter 1 and we see the silly things that people do as a result of their wrong-headedness, as a result of their wrong thinking. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everyone knows there is a God. Atheists do not exist, whatever men may say, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, and so on. So God allows men in their wickedness to follow their own foolish ideas, and that's why the world's in a mess. People ignore God. People go after their own thoughts and their own ideas, and that is why the world is in a mess. And so as we live through this last year of the 20th century, we cannot submit to men. We cannot submit to our own thoughts, because other men are sinners and can be wrong, and usually are. We cannot submit to our own thoughts because we are sinners, and we cannot trust our own hearts. So where then do we look? We must look to God, and God alone. God and his word. And we find that we are to submit to him. We are to submit to what he has said. Now, there is a sense in which we submit to people. The scripture speaks about submitting to earthly rulers for the public good. We'll find that in Romans 13:1. But Paul is not saying there that we submit to public rulers in order to live godly lives. He is saying we submit to public rulers in order to prevent anarchy. Because if everybody did what was right in his own eyes, we would have anarchy. It would not be safe driving down the motorway, because you'd find some people would say, I think I'll drive on the right. You'll find some people who decide, I think I'll drive along the motorway at 5 miles an hour in the outside lane. You'll find some people right up behind them who say, I think I'll drive at 150. And so you get an absurd situation where no one can ever get anything done, because it's just anarchy. So God has instituted government within human society in order that it may be ordered, and that we might be protected from godlessness. It's to provide public civil peace. But it is not to give moral and religious direction. As soon as the state begins to tell us what we should do in moral matters, that's usually the time to decide to change the government. It starts to tell us what our religion should be. That's when we should change the government. Unfortunately, in some parts of the world, it's difficult to do that. To get rid of the government in Saudi Arabia, you'd have to have quite a major revolution. And probably most of the people would be against you anyway, because most of them are Muslims. And they believe that in any given state, there should be a single religion. They would say it should be Islam. And anybody else should be suppressed, which is why when you get off the plane at the airport in Riyadh, you will probably be searched to look for two things. Firstly, for any alcohol you might have with you, and secondly, for any Bibles that you might have. Bibles are forbidden in Saudi Arabia. The government says you are not allowed to have the Word of God. We used to have a situation like this. If you go back to the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries, well, earlier as well, when the government passed legislation concerning matters of religion. During the period 1662 to 1688 was perhaps the most recent, when it was very difficult for people like us. I would have been in prison because I would have refused to be an Anglican. And I would have continued to preach without official sanction from the government. And I would have been forbidden of coming within 5 miles of this building. There was an act, it's called the 5 Mile Act. Non-conforming ministers who did not submit to the Church of England were not allowed within 5 miles of their previous churches. This building would probably have been requisitioned by the state, and they'd have put a vicar in here, and it would have followed the Book of Common Prayer. And if we had said, well, we're not having that, we'll go off in the fields, we'll go off in the woods, and we'll have a meeting in the woods, and we'll sing, and we'll listen to the Word of God out in the woods, then the soldiers would have come after us, and would have arrested us all, because there was an act called the Conventicle Act, which prohibited gatherings for religious purposes other than according to the teaching of the Book of Common Prayer. So that's what happens when the state gets involved in religion. And so when people say it's a wonderful thing that we have a state religion, well, it's not. It's a hangover from those days, and it's an anachronism that should be got rid of, as has happened over there. You go into Wales, they haven't got one. There's no established church in Wales. It's only England and Scotland in the United Kingdom that have established churches. So when people say, oh, but we need one because otherwise we'll have a godless society, is Wales godless? Just to say that answers the objection, doesn't it? So we must look to God and to his word in religious and moral matters. We're not looking to the Word of God for politics, because politics really is a side issue. Politics is of secondary importance. Now, this will really get up the noses of the party activists, but it's true. Politics is secondary, because politics depends upon your worldview. And your worldview should be determined by the Word of God. God exists. God has made us. We are made in God's image and likeness, but we are sinners. These are basic ideas that should determine where your politics come from. The problem in the Soviet Union for so many years was that they ignored this. They said, no, there is no God, so therefore we're not created in his image and likeness. And so they abused people who did not agree with them. They did not believe that man was a sinner. They said under socialism, all men are basically good. It's only the system that's bad. So when we have a true socialist society, then man will be good, we'll have no theft, no robberies, no rape, no murder. Didn't happen, because it's not true. Their underlying philosophy, their religious ideas were wrong. That's why politics is secondary. That is why preaching the gospel is of far greater importance than changing the government to whichever colour you happen to favour. When people go wrong in their religious thinking, they go wrong in their politics. So therefore, if you really want to change the world, you must change people's religion. I just want to refer to a passage in Romans chapter 10, because this speaks to us of an error that is very common in our day. Paul is here speaking about the Jews. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul, of course, being a Jew himself, Paul was concerned for his fellow countrymen. Paul had a fellow feeling for these people and he wanted them to be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, they've looked in the wrong place. They have submitted to the wrong thing. Instead of saying, this is what the word of God says, they concocted their own ideas. And they've got it wrong. Because the Jews, reading of God's standards in the Old Testament, reasoned thus. God set these standards to show what we must do to be saved, so therefore we will set out to do them. And by doing them, we will be saved. Now, when it says this, we'd better make sure we don't break that commandment, so we'll add lots of other commandments on top of that that flow from that, to be sure that we don't break it. And so they ended up with about 600 or 700 additional regulations that were attempts to clarify what God had said. And the consequence was that some of them were just plain silly. And you see examples of that as you read through the New Testament. You've just healed someone on the Sabbath. You can't heal someone on the Sabbath. That's work. You should wait until Sunday and do it on the first day of the week. Don't do it on the Sabbath day. Jesus pointed out how daft they were. They said, okay, you've lost a sheep. What do you do? Do you say, well, it's Saturday today, it's the Sabbath. Well, I won't go and look for that sheep. I'll wait until tomorrow. No, he says, you don't do that. You go off and you find it. And when you discover it's fallen down a ravine and broken its leg, you don't stand at the top and say, well, I found you now. I'll leave you till tomorrow morning and I'll be back to collect you. The thing will be dead by then, probably taken by a wolf or a lion. No, what did people do? They reasoned, justifiably, that God was concerned for animals and for their welfare, and so therefore they would go and they would recover the animal to keep it safe on the Sabbath. And they didn't think they were breaking the Sabbath. And so God was saying, quite clearly, through commandments concerning animals, he was also teaching us something about people. If we are to show this concern to animals, how much concern should we show to people? And so Jesus is saying, look, you're inconsistent here. People are of far more value than animals are. So it's okay to rescue an animal on the Sabbath. How much more is it right to heal someone who is suffering? Someone who is made in the image and likeness of God. So the Jews concocted all these rules and regulations. And they sought to establish their own righteousness. But that wasn't what God wanted. There was one reason why God gave the law. One primary reason above all others. And that was to show people that they couldn't keep the law. Its purpose wasn't to be a guidebook to follow and to keep. Its purpose was to make us despair. Its purpose was to make us to look at the law and say, but I can't keep that. I fail to do that day after day after day. So how can I be saved since I can't keep the law? Good. You've seen human nature. You've seen you're a sinner. Now look to Christ, who gives us the righteousness that God requires. That's where we look for righteousness. We don't look for it in ourselves. We don't look for it we don't look for it in our keeping of the law. We look for it in Christ's keeping of the law. And that is why our only hope is to turn to Christ and to trust in him. Because no one here is free of sin. No one here has perfectly kept the law. No one here can stand up and say, I am righteous in myself. No, what we should say is, yes, I am righteous. But I am righteous because of someone else. Because of what another person has done for me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have submitted ourselves to him. We've submitted ourselves to him and the righteousness that he has. Not submitted ourselves to our own righteousness. Submitted ourselves to the righteousness of God shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is where we are to go. That is what we are to submit to. To submit to God, to God's word, to God's truth, to God's Son. The writer of the Hebrews stresses the difference between mere angels and the Son of God in chapter 2. When he says in verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection or in submission to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. All things are subject to Christ, except, as the writer says in the second half of chapter verse 8, that excepts the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom we are subject in reality, whether we know it or not. All the people living around here, they are in subjection to Christ. They perhaps don't know it. They will know it on the day of judgment. But then for them it will be too late. If they do not willingly now come and submit themselves to Christ, then on that day they will bow the knee before him. But they will bow then as mere creatures of the Creator, not as the children of God. We are to submit ourselves to Christ and to his rule in our hearts. We are to come to him and depend upon him and him alone. We are to look to him as the one who rules our lives, and he speaks to us through the word that he has given to us. We must be submissive to the Father of spirits, and in so doing we will live, as the writer says in Hebrews 12:9. Now there is much more that could be said, because we are told in various passages that we are to submit to one another. We could read the whole of Ephesians 5, for example, especially from verse 15 onwards, but just to pick out verse 21, where he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Because none of us is superior to anyone else. We are all equal. And so therefore we submit to one another within the context of the church, to help one another and to encourage one another, not regarding anyone else as better than ourselves, but esteeming them better than we are. And so we submit to them for their good, for their benefit. And then Paul goes on and deals with the situation within a family. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to Christ. he goes on and he speaks about the position of parents obeying children obeying parents, concerning servants obeying masters. There is to be submission in all these things, but the primary submission above all else is submission to Jesus Christ. And so we should submit to him. We should submit to what he has said. We should pore through this book and seek to understand it and follow it. We should meet with others and discuss with others what it means, because as we read it, we might misunderstand. And so therefore we need to bounce our ideas off other people and say, well, is this in fact what the Bible does say? Or have I got it wrong? That is one of the reasons why God has placed teachers, elders, over churches. Men who should be men of experience and of knowledge, and spiritual discernment, who themselves have been instructed in the Word of God, so that they can instruct in the Word of God. But, go back to what I said earlier, you are not submitting to these men totally. We are told to submit to our elders, but we are not to give them total submission, blind submission. I've mentioned before, and it's worth repeating again, I am always very sad when I hear people say, when there's a debate going on about the scriptures, ah yes, but Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, as if that was an end of the argument. Don't follow Lloyd-Jones. Read his books. Most of them are very helpful. He has some errors, but they're fairly obvious. Don't follow him. Follow Christ. Be helped by him, but don't be enslaved to him. Other people would name great men from the past. Some people would name Spurgeon. Some would name Calvin. Some would name someone today. God forbid anyone would name me. Find help from these people, but don't be enslaved by them. It is the Word of God that should enslave you. So examine everything, everything, by the Word of God. Feed your minds upon what God has said. Submit yourselves to it and to its teaching. Follow what it says in every aspect of your life. Find help and guidance from others by all means. But ultimately, what other people say, you must submit to the test of Scripture. Find out if what they are saying is what the Scriptures say. Believe no one except the Word of God. And beware that those two most dangerous things that you can have in matters of religion. Beware the cult of personality. Doesn't matter how shiny someone's teeth are. Doesn't matter how well coiffured his hair is. Doesn't matter how well manicured his nails. Doesn't matter how sweetly he talks. What's he saying? Evaluate everything. But also beware the other one, the other person, who you must fear greatly. The person whom you will probably see every day. The one who stands before you when you look into a mirror. Beware of pig-headedness and deciding that you know best above all others. That you've got fixed ideas. Always be prepared to challenge your own thinking in the light of Scripture. And use this as your map for the rest of this century and at the end of the year into the next century, that we might together know God, know the forgiveness of our sins, walk with God, enjoying fellowship with him and with one another. May God help us to do this, that we might glorify his name in the midst of this wicked world.